But if you'll turn your Bible tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 25. The title message tonight is The High Stakes of the House of God. The high stakes of the house of God. We've talked some about this as we've gone through this study in 1 Timothy. And really what this entire letter is about how to operate the household of God, how to run the household of God. I think our first sermon on this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 was referred to as spiritual home economics, I guess, something like that, where we talked about how you operate, how you run the household of God. So tonight, the high stakes of the house of God. If you look at this scripture tonight, here in chapter 5, there are two things that come to mind and why I choose this title for tonight. Number one, I'm reminded of what Jesus said, a statement he made in Luke chapter 14, that we kind of concisely refer to as counting the cost. If you've been a Christian very long and you hear someone talking about counting the cost, you know what they're referring to. And what Christ was referring to in Luke 14, when he told those who ran up to him and said, "We want to follow you, we want to be your disciple, we want to be your student," he told them to count the cost of being his disciple. He used the analogy of somebody going out to war, that you would never go out unless you knew how many troops you had, how many troops your enemy had, or else you would try to, you know, work out some kind of deal with that person before you went to war. And you wouldn't sit down to build a tower until you had counted the cost of building that tower so to make sure that you can complete it. He says, the same thing is true for following me. Before you follow me, you need to count the cost of what it's going to cost you to follow me. Before you sign up to be my student, sign up to be my disciple, you need to count the cost. And that's kind of surprising today. You think about how we're evangelistic. We want people to come to church. We want people to be saved. We're saying, you know, the door's wide open. Everyone come in. And we need to have that heart and that desire. But we also need to be reminded of what Christ said when he said you need to count the cost of what it means to be a Christian, to follow him. I certainly want everyone to be saved, to experience the miracle of salvation, the miracle of having their sin forgiven, being transformed and born again as a child of God, as a part of the family of God, as part of the physical household of God. However, thinking about what Christ said and what you read throughout the New Testament, if this commitment is not going to be taken seriously, it would be better for you to never pull in the parking lot than to come here and to take it lightly. That's the point of the message tonight. We're going to be looking at this, the high stakes of the house of God. It would be better that you turn off your blinker and just keep driving than to come into this building, to come into this place, and to take it lightly. The only thing worse than rejecting Christ is to trifle with Him, is to try and play games with God. I want to read one scripture that's not in 1 Timothy chapter 5 as we begin tonight. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. And I just want to kind of set the stage for the scripture we're going to be looking at tonight. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 21 says this. It says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." Listen to what it says in verse 21. "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after that they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." When I read that scripture, what comes to my mind is that once you encounter Christ, once you've encountered Him, you now have to make a decision, and the stakes go up. And they just keep rising. From the time that you encounter Jesus Christ, the stakes of what you do next go up and just continue to rise. The second thing I would point out as we get ready to go into this chapter tonight is that if you're afraid of controversy, it would be better for you to just not even pull in this parking lot. To just turn off your blinker, to just keep driving. Because if you come to this church, if you're a Christian, if you're going to take a stand as a Christian, you're going to face controversy. I thought about this statement before I wrote this out, that I believe Jesus Christ is the most controversial person to ever live, and He continues to be so. I don't think that is an overstatement. Jesus Christ is the most controversial person to ever live, and if you're going to be His follower, you need to prepare for controversy. You cannot have Christ and avoid controversy. And understand that the person saying this tonight, I hate controversy, I hate confrontation, I hate tension, I want to do everything I can to be a peacemaker. Sometimes I err on that side because I try to be too much of a peacemaker. Maybe you can relate to that, but I hate controversy, I hate confrontation. And we should hate it. But as a Christian, there will be times that it's unavoidable. And in fact, there are times it would be a sin to avoid it. It's very easy to turn a blind eye to things and to not address them. That's really easy to do, especially if it's going to be controversial or confrontational. But part of being a Christian is we're going to deal with controversy because we're following one who is very controversial. Jesus Christ is exactly right and perfect in everything that He's ever said and done, but the controversy comes in because this world is not exactly right and perfect in everything that it says and does. And so there's going to be a constant conflict between Christ and this world and between Christians and this world. So as we start tonight, I just want to say this. As a Christian, number one, you have to count the cost. And number two, you need to prepare for controversy. This can be on the level of your family. We read this morning in Matthew chapter 10 where Christ says that you know the time will come that it's going to turn father against or son against father, mother against daughter. There's going to be this division even within households, and we see that today. And this controversy in following Christ, it may be family, it may be friends, it may be classmates, it may be co-workers, it may be fellow citizens. But we need to prepare for controversy and we need to count the cost. It's the two things I would mention as we get started tonight. But I want to go ahead and look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. As we're continuing on in this study, and Paul writes to Timothy and says this. Remember that Timothy is the pastor there at Ephesus. And Paul has left him there to set some things in order. And so that he might know how to operate the household of God, the church there at Ephesus. And so Paul is writing to Timothy here in chapter 5, verse 1, and says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father." Now there's some terminology that we use here interchangeably, but when it says an elder, it's talking about an older man here. Not an elder, not as in a pastor or shepherd or bishop. Those terms are used interchangeably. But this elder, rebuke not an elder, is referring to an older man. Rebuke not an elder, a man that is older than you, is what he's referring Timothy to. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. What Paul's saying here is that within the household of God, within the family of God, there's an equality and respect amongst each other. We love and respect each other as a family. And you see that relationship, that there's not really an inferiority. It's talking about those that are maybe of your same age. You treat them as like a sibling, a brother or sister. Those that are older than you, you regard them as a father and as a mother. And that's the kind of relationship we're to have here within the household of God. We're to love one another as a family. You know, notice those little three words there at the end with all purity. Now that's interesting. That, you know, as Paul's writing to Timothy, he's a young man. We pick up on that in the letter. We don't know exactly what his age is. He's a young man. He's probably unmarried. And so Paul writes and says that the younger women who are believers within the church, that you regard them as sisters with all purity. That might seem like a small phrase, with all purity. But just those three words could have saved probably over 10,000 ministries if they had been applied. See, we're talking about some controversy and scandal tonight. There's been a lot of sexual scandals in the church. Purely because they did not heed those words and obey those words with all purity. We love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, as spiritual fathers and mothers. That's the way this relationship is supposed to be within the household of God. And he mentions there with all purity. Now as we move on into this chapter, coming down to verse 3, we're going to enter a long section on how to care for widows within the church. And as you're reading the letters in the New Testament, it's almost like if you ever, you know, sat and listened to someone else talk on the phone and you can kind of figure out as you listen what's going on, but you're only hearing one side of the conversation. Well, that's kind of the way this is in Paul's letters as he's writing. There's other things that have been said, other things that have been done, but we're kind of hearing one side of the conversation as he's writing on this. And so as he writes this long section that we're going to be reading tonight on how to care for widows within the church, there was obviously a controversy and a problem with this at Ephesus, of which Paul was well aware and which Paul is now going to address. And this letter to Timothy is to be read to the entire congregation. It's written to Timothy, but it's to be read for the entire congregation. Now, to kind of preface what we're going to read tonight, this is at a time in the first century. There was no social security. There were no pensions. There was nothing like that that cared for widows within a society or for the elderly. So, really what we're looking at here is that a widow, and you see this throughout Scripture, that widows are referred to throughout Scripture, that they are seen as the most vulnerable person in society. When you think about widows in Scripture, and this can be, I say that because this can change somewhat today in the context we live in today. You hear things today, which this is a rare occurrence, but you hear about maybe a widow passing away and leaving $1 million to the church or something like that. That really wasn't the case back then. When we talk about widows in the Bible, in the first century, in the New Testament, you're talking about the people that are most vulnerable in society. It's kind of like if I was to make a reference tonight to single mothers. I can just say just those two words, single mothers, and you immediately have a connotation with that of saying this is a person who has a lot on them, who has a heavy load, who could use some help, some encouragement. Just because you know what that entails to be a single mother is very difficult. Well, to be a widow in the first century was very difficult. They were seen as the most vulnerable person in society, a person that needs help, a person that needs assistance. And so there was a system of care there at Ephesus for the widows, for the most vulnerable. And that's kind of an application as a church, and this may involve widows, but it may extend beyond widows. We're called as Christians to care for the most vulnerable. Those who really need somebody to step up and to help them, we are to seek out the most vulnerable and do what we can to help them. We're not detailed in Scripture about, you know, should we start a widow program at Marble Hill Baptist Church? That's not what we take away from this, but what we take away from this is that we need to care for the most vulnerable in our society as Christians and as a church. And so there was a system for widow care there at Ephesus. It was a tremendous system, helping those who are the most vulnerable. But guess what? It was abused. Now that's very relatable to me. You know, imagine that, a system being abused, being taken advantage of. It's refreshing to me to read this because today, as soon as you start, whether it's as a church, whether it's as a government or whatever it is, as soon as you start a great system, it's going to immediately be taken advantage of because people are the same today as they were in Paul's day. People are always looking for a way not to use something but to abuse it. And so, it appears that this system, which was a great system that was worthy of doing, but it was being abused. And so listen to verses 3 through 8 here. And you're going to pick up, that's why I want to preface all that, because Paul's writing, he says, honor widows that are widows indeed. So he's saying, honor widows who are actually widows. Verse 4, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents or to repay their parents. For that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. That's a very interesting statement to be made there. An interesting warning. We're going to look at it in just a minute. Verse 7. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. These are some very strong warnings that Paul is giving here. And what he's addressing is, he's saying, so this, the church at Ephesus had created this program to help widows. You know, the church was sacrificially giving to provide for widows and to help them as the most vulnerable in society. And then they had family members who maybe were caring for their mother, caring for maybe their aunt or someone like that. And they said, well, man, there's a program there. Go to the church, let them take care of it. There were people that, you know, young men, young women, children, nieces and nephews who could easily have cared for their mother. but they pushed them off on the church. And that's who Paul's addressing in verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, especially those of his house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's a pretty strong statement to say he's worse than an unbeliever if you don't provide for your own house. Now, as you read that, really what Paul is saying is you're known by your fruits. And if you say that you love Christ, and you neglect your mother, you neglect your mother, your grandmother, or your aunt that you could easily provide care for, that you could take responsibility for, if you push them off, that tells Paul what your heart is, because you're known by your fruits. He says you're worse than an infidel. You've denied the faith if you do not provide for your family, and it's within your power to do so. But you also see in verse 6, this strong warning, he says, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. What Paul's referring to here is there were women who were widows who were either fleecing the system and pretending to be desolate, or maybe they had other means that they were being provided for, but they would go in and pretend to be desolate in order to take from the church, or they would remain a widow for the benefits, and I hate to put it this way, but while sleeping around. They would not get married because they would lose the benefit, but they would basically still have relationships and still sleep around, which is, you can see why Paul uses some strong wording here. And I hate to use that kind of terminology, but that's really what's taking place. So Paul, and not just Paul, but the Holy Spirit, has some very strong words for such individuals. And that's why I preface all this this evening with the high stakes of the house of God, because God's not playing games. We see that taking place today. We see things getting ripped off today, taken advantage of today. There's a lot of modern day applications to this. But understand that God doesn't miss anything, and He knows when people take advantage of things, God is well aware of that. I think that has application for the church, definitely has application for the church. I know that this church has been taken advantage of, but I don't worry about it. God will take care of it. Because this church has also helped people who legitimately needed help, and that's what matters, is that we're faithful. But understand this too, I see a lot of outrage today, and that's why I wanted to preach that message I did a few weeks ago about how do we properly and correctly deal with injustice. Step number one is this: realize there is no injustice. Not ultimately. God, let me know what God misses. And you even see that even nationally today, there are programs that people take advantage of. God doesn't miss anything. And part of the anger you see today in people is because they see people that they think they're getting away with it. They're not getting away with it. You don't need to stress about it. You don't need to worry about it. God's in control and God's going to deal with it. You can rest safe and you can rest securely knowing that it's in God's hands and God's in control. And the same is the case here with widows who are taking advantage of things. There's some strong warnings for them saying that God is aware of what you're doing. We come on down to verses 9 through 12. This is the criteria and the standard for what a true widow is, a widow indeed, as Paul referred to earlier. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, or 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodge strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." This is the criteria that Paul's laying out. The criteria and the standard. A faithful, godly woman with a reputation to back it up who is widowed and is over the age of 60. That's the criteria. Do you think that was controversial? Of course. I'm sure as Timothy's reading this, there's outrage. And I hate to put it this way because somebody's going to lose their check. So there's outrage, but Paul says there is a standard, there is a criteria, and if you don't meet the standard of this criteria, then you will no longer be part of the number. You'll no longer be numbered amongst the widows. But you know what? It's the right decision. And Paul's cutting out abuses. We're coming down to verses 13 through 16. He goes on and says, "But the younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. Now I want to pause right there before we read the rest of that section. When it says that they, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. That's a kind of a strange term, not something we would use every day. The way the New American Standard Bible translates that is it says that when her sensual desires cause her to disregard Christ, they will marry having, you know, it uses the term damnation, or it could be condemnation, because they have cast off their first faith. What this is describing is younger widows who would make this commitment to the church and then they would break it. But it could go beyond that. And so it's kind of like you're setting them up to fail if a woman is 30 years old, 35, 40 years old, and you take them in as a widow, and there's a commitment to the church where they're going to be serving within the church, but they're going to also be provided for. They make this commitment to join in with this and for the church to provide for them. But if it's a younger woman, you're kind of setting her up to fail by bringing her in. And when she breaks that commitment, there's a condemnation for that. Not damnation, not that she loses her salvation or something like that, but a condemnation that she did not keep that commitment. But it goes beyond just that. Again, this could be someone who's actually taking advantage of the church, taking advantage of this system. And not only are they taking advantage of them monetarily, but also using their free time to get into trouble and to stir up trouble. As we'll read on in verse 13 when it says, "And with all or beyond that," again, referring to younger widows who now are being provided for, who maybe have extra time on their hands. In verse 13, "With all beyond that, they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers, also in busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." So Paul has spent quite a bit of time addressing this. And again, these are controversial things, but what the church is doing is a good work, but they have to set a standard, they have to set a criteria. So we finish this instruction regarding widows and transition to a discussion now regarding elders. And this not being older men, but being elders as in pastors within the church. And this is also controversial. If you remember back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, there was two men that were mentioned. One was Hymenaeus and the other was Alexander, who Paul said that he had turned them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Most likely, these two men, they were excommunicated from the church. They were probably elders, probably leaders within the church. So this is already a controversial issue there at Ephesus. We have the controversy regarding widows. We have a controversy regarding elders or pastors. So we look at verses 17 through 18. It says, "Let the elders," or the pastors "that rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." Now when he uses the term honor here, we think about honor as just being a respect. But when he uses the word honor here, that's implying payment. Honor them, but with payment. You think about if a speaker goes and speaks somewhere, they're given an honorarium, which means that there's a financial benefit for them coming. They're being honored being asked to come as a speaker, but they're also given an honorarium, which implies a payment. You also see here that it says, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, that those who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Those who manage the household of God well, count them of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. And it makes that statement after that, "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and therefore the labor is worthy of his reward." That's also talking about payment, that you would pay the pastors that labor in the word and in teaching and those who rule well. So it's also saying that not all elders or not all pastors, not all of them preached or taught within the church, or they did not do so equal. They did not do equal amounts of preaching and teaching, but those who labor in preaching and in teaching are worthy of double honor. Now it goes on down in verses 19 through 20. It says, "Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." with being a pastor, with being in leadership, and this is true outside the church, but it's certainly true within the church, you are set up as a target for slander. If somebody has something against this church, who's going to be kind of the lightning rod? It's me. All right, great. So they're going to, you know, if they have something against Marble Hill, they're going to try to focus it on an individual. It's going to be upon the pastor. And in being in that position of leadership and having to say some hard things and having to enforce some hard things in managing the household of God, there is it creates a great target for slander. But Paul goes on, and as he says, that only receive an accusation against them before two or three witnesses. There's always going to be gossip. There's always going to be people who are slandering a pastor. But in verse 20 it says, then that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. So pastors are a target for slander. Leaders are a target for slander. But if it is valid, rebuke them publicly. Because elders and pastors are worthy of respect, but they are not above accountability. Did everyone in this room hear what I just said? Pastors and elders are worthy of respect, but they are not above accountability. I'm accountable to this church. Don't ever hesitate, if there's a problem with anything, to come and talk to me about it. Say, Jordan, there's a problem here. Maybe it's a perceived problem. Maybe it's a real problem. But come and talk to me, because I am not above accountability to this church. And that's what, not based upon what I say, but based upon what Scripture says. And if I'm to be blamed, then I'm to be rebuked publicly for what I've done. And that comes with being a pastor. Where you're a public figure, you're speaking out, you're speaking publicly before the congregation, and when there is wrong, it's to be publicly rebuked. But come on down to verses 21 through 25. As Paul is concluding this section, he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. And I would just mention there, when it says in the elect angels, that what we're doing here, what we do as a church, it is the center of attention, not just in this world it's disregarded, in this world it's taken lightly, but what we do here, as I said throughout this study, is the most important work on the face of this earth. It's what happens in the household of God. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe the things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So as Paul is closing out this section, talking about elders, concerning elders or pastors, which was a controversial issue there at Ephesus, because there's been an excommunication, because some things are not in order at Ephesus, there's a need to ordain other pastors. And what Paul is saying is that Timothy, as you go through this process of ordaining leaders, ordaining pastors, do so without favoritism. That's what it's saying back there in verse 21. He says, do nothing by partiality. That thou observe these things without preferring one before another. Don't do these things with favoritism. Don't do this because, you know, the biggest giver in the church, you know, it's their son or someone that's or connected to them. Do not do this because of favoritism. Ordain the right people for the job. And he's saying to keep yourself pure. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. What he's saying is don't ordain someone who's not right for the position, who God's not called to the position. Don't put your name on them. Don't sign off on them in their ordination. Keeping thyself pure and not being held accountable for them and for them not being properly qualified for that position. But you'll notice also in verse 23, he goes immediately into drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. It's weird for that to be there. What's that got to do with elders? What does that have to do with ordination or calling of pastors? Keep thyself pure, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. What he's saying is, when you're keeping yourself pure, keep yourself truly pure, not legalistically pure. Because Timothy was a young man. He was very prone to basically being bullied or to being pressured into, I guess, kind of being ran over by the congregation, by individuals within the congregation. That as he's trying to be pure, they may be trying to push upon him a standard of being pure legalistically, not being truly pure. Even to the point that Timothy, as we know, was a young man. He was also kind of sickly. We pick up on that throughout the Scriptures. And that he might feel pressure in trying to live this life of purity to just drink water. But as we've talked about this, I guess, in our study on Wednesday night about Jesus turning the water into wine, water in that day was contaminated. And so Timothy might be trying to project purity to the congregation, saying, I won't drink any wine or anything that would be mixed with water. I'm just going to drink water, but that's causing him to have stomach problems. This is just getting into some of the details of what's going on there at Ephesus. And so Paul tells him, it's not about legalism or putting on a show, but he tells him to drink some wine, because at that time wine was used as an antiseptic to purify water. You would mix it with water like a 3-to-1 up to a 10-to-1 ratio to purify that water. And so he's telling him, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Be truly pure, not just legalistically pure. That's kind of just like a parenthetical statement there. But he goes on in verses 24 through 25. And he's telling Timothy to use discernment and wisdom in who you ordain. Watch their life carefully. Some men's sins are open beforehand. Some men's sins you can see from a mile away, going before the judgment. And some they follow after. Some men's sins are hidden. Likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. He's saying you have to really watch their life. Not just what's on the surface, but use discernment and wisdom in who you ordain. Now, having said all this tonight, there's a lot of details. You read something like this and you think, you know, this probably isn't, if you're looking for some good devotional material to start your morning tomorrow morning, probably the instructions about widows isn't what you're going to flip to and be like, man, that's really good stuff. But there are times that these Scriptures are as important as any Scriptures in the Bible when a controversy arises. You go to that Scripture and you read it carefully to say, this exactly applies to what we're dealing with. This gets into the details of managing the household of God. As we close tonight, I'm going to ask Bill and Justin to come. We've looked at two controversial issues: ordination, caring for widows, caring for the most vulnerable. And so I'm going to just ask this question as we close tonight. Given the difficulties with operating the church, why do it? I mean, look around this room tonight. There's, you know, a couple people here. There's not a big crowd or anything like that. If there's this many difficulties with operating the church, with having a church, why do it? Why don't we just stay home? If you stay home, there's no controversy. Everybody just go to your house. There's no coming together. There's no differences of opinion. There's nobody trying to do things for the wrong motives. Just stay home. Why do we do it? Why even have a church? You know, there are difficulties with going to school. It's not easy. There are difficulties with working a job. I'm taking great delight in watching Maddie and Macy begin their employment and hearing stories when they come home. Working a job's not easy. There's controversy with working a job. There's controversy at school. Right now, there's not as much controversy because they're not there. But when you put a bunch of teenagers in a high school together, there's controversy, there's friction, there's conflict. Same thing in college, same thing in middle school, elementary school. Mostly in elementary school, it's the parents, but anyway, it's a different subject, different time. But there are difficulties with going to school. There's difficulties with working a job. Tiger, are there any difficulties with owning a business? Any difficulties, Bill, with owning a business? Well, let's go ahead and hang that up too. There's difficulties in marriage, and your all's marriage is not mine, but or so I've been told. difficulties in marriage. There's difficulties in parenting. No one said amen. Too tired. They're too tired from parenting to say amen to there being difficulties with parenting. Difficulties in going to school, working a job, owning a business, marriage, parenting. Why do we do it? It's easy. Because it's worth it. Because it's worth it. You know, that life-changing event I referred to this morning, that life-changing event, when I say this is a significant event in my life, I always have to qualify and say, but this is the significant event in my life, the night I got saved. That life-changing event in a category all by itself, do you know where that happened? Local church. That happened in a local church. That's where my life and my eternity was completely transformed. A local church, just like this local church. And by the way, Marble Hill was not the church I got saved at, but it was the church, one of the churches that I heard the gospel in, that was just wearing me out for about a year before I became saved. I heard the gospel at the local church. I learned the Bible at my local church. I learned the gospel of Jesus Christ at my local church. I was discipled at my local church. The stakes are high here. But Christ is also worthy of our best because it's worth it. As we stand, as we sing and close tonight, the high stakes of the house of God, yeah, there are difficulties, yeah, there are controversies, but if anything in this world is worth it, God's people and God's house are worth it. Where the gospel can be shared, where the Bible can be preached and taught and discussed, where we can come here, and you know, you do this at home. It's important for parents to teach their kids at home about the Bible, about Christ. You know, you think people that I know in their testimonies, you know, maybe they got saved in their living room or in their bedroom when they went home, but it's amazing how many times that story begins with, I heard a sermon, and I went home that night, and at 11 o'clock at night, I went and knocked on my parents' door and said, I need to be saved because of a sermon they heard at their local church, a lesson they heard at their local church. Let's just quit and go home. Are you kidding me? Oh, it's difficult. There's controversy. There's people who don't like the church, who don't care for it, who slander it. Let's just quit and go home. Let's just cancel Sunday nights and just go home. And then later on we can cancel Sunday mornings and just hang it up and everybody go their separate ways. That's the worst thing you could do. It's worth it to be here. What we do here is important. That's why I want to sing this song tonight as we close. All to Jesus I surrender. I don't like controversy, but if Christ says, Jordan, I need you to take this controversy on, I want it. I don't like conflict unless Christ calls me into it, and then I better not back down from it. All to Jesus, I surrender. Whatever He wants me to do, whatever He wants in my life, that's what we're called to do, our whole life. As we sing this together, I want it to be a song of devotion, of consecration. If you need to come and pray, this altar is open. But I'm telling you, Christ is worth it. Whatever we face in this life, and it will cost us to follow Christ, as we begin the message tonight, it's going to cost us to follow Christ, but whatever it costs us, it's worth it to follow Him. As we sing this together, I surrender all.